I'm sure you already know this, but the covenants of the Bible, the covenants of Scripture, are a really, really big deal. Like, so big a deal, in fact, that if you do not know the covenants, you cannot understand your Bible. That's how big this is. And the covenants, you know what the covenants are. Those are promises. The covenants are promises. These are guarantees that God has made to the people he has chosen, and in particular, to the people of Israel. And the thing about these covenants you have to understand is that these are the framework of God's entire plan. In fact, in a very real sense, the whole Bible is the story of God fulfilling the covenants that he has made with his people. You understand, the covenants are both the tracks and the GPS that tells you where history is going and how the plan is going to end. That's the covenants. That being said, you know, I hope, that there is a thing called the Abrahamic covenant. That's a thing. A covenant that God made with Abraham and his future descendants, because you have to understand, it is literally the foundation of the entire plan. In other words, you get this covenant, you will get your Bible, and you will know where history is headed. And in that covenant, Genesis 12, 14, 15, 17, 22, 32, and beyond, God made three incredible promises. Listen carefully. Number one, God promised the Jews their own land as an eternal possession. Number two, God promised a global kingdom with Israel at the center. And number three, most important, God promised the Jews a place of prominence in the world as a channel of blessing to the nation. That's the covenant. A land, a kingdom, and a place of prominence on the earth as a channel of blessing to the nations. That is the covenant. And what that very simply means is, as it plays out in history, when that covenant is fulfilled, that this entire mess of a planet, with its sin and evil and war and terror, it will be a realm of peace and the kingdom of Messiah ruling the world. My point is very simply this. Isaiah chapter 45 is a preview of the fulfillment of that covenant. And you understand, not a single Jew in Isaiah's day would have missed this. Not a single Jewish reader of Isaiah 45 could read this chapter and not see the obvious allusions to the Abrahamic covenant, and not even just allusions to it, but a preview to its fulfillment. It is all over this chapter, the redemption of Israel, the repentance of the nations, the reign of the Messiah, and even the Jews given a place of prominence on the earth as God's servant to the nations. I mean, this has the Abrahamic promise written all over this chapter, which very simply means it is not over for the people of Israel. And yet, from their perspective at the time, it looked like it was. Every sign seemed to show that God had called it quits with the people of Israel, that he had filed for divorce, that he canceled the covenants, that he took back his promises, that he had washed his hands of the people of Israel. And it looked that way because the people to whom Isaiah were writing were 2,000 miles away in Babylon in exile. That is a staggering theological crisis, you understand, because that literally means that they did not have anything that God had ever promised to give them. No land, no king, no temple. The holy city leveled to the ground, very few believers, a shrinking population, And now, under the thumb of Babylon, which very simply meant the Abrahamic covenant, felt about as real as the Wizard of Oz. They were not in Kansas anymore, and there was no wizard to bring them home. And this is just totally hopeless. They did everything God warned them not to do, and they called his bluff, and they literally lost everything. Or so it seemed. Or so it seemed. Because that's the thing. Isaiah chapter 45 exists. And it reveals the ending. It fast forwards to the end of the film. It gives a glimpse of the future and the end of the age. And what we see is that Dorothy makes it home. The wicked witch of sin is killed. The kingdom is saved. In other words, the Jews could see that everything God had ever promised to give them would be fulfilled. And in particular, the covenant with Abraham and everything it contained. They could literally see themselves and their descendants on earth, in the future, in the kingdom, enjoying everything God had promised. And you have to understand, this isn't just a Jewish thing, it is a nation's thing. It is an us thing because we are in the text too. And what that does is give us perspective, doesn't it? You see, that's why prophecy exists. It's all about perspective. It's all about point of view. And the point of view given from Isaiah 45 is that the God we love and trust, he will win it all in the end, which very simply means we also will win it all in the end. So here we go. This morning I want you to see from our text three features. Three features of Yahweh's character and his plan that cultivate courage, joy, hope, and perseverance in our faith. That's where we're headed. Three features of Yahweh's character and his plan that cultivate courage, joy, hope, and perseverance in our faith. And the first feature of Yahweh and his plan is this. Number one, God is the potter who does what he pleases. God is the potter who does what he pleases. Which is a pretty gutsy analogy, isn't it? That God is a potter who does what he pleases with the clay of humanity. That's a bold analogy because it simply means that God is in charge and he has both the right and the power to do what he pleases with the people he has made. People don't like that analogy. They don't like God's authority and they often react with objections and anger, which is exactly what the people of Israel had done. They chafed, and they squirmed, and they objected, and they argued, which is why God says what he does in verses 9 and 10. Look at the text. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel with the vessels of the earth. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or will what you made say, it has no hands? Woe to the one who quarrels, who says to a father, what are you bringing forth? And to a mother, to what are you giving birth? You see it there, verses 9 and 10 both begin with the word woe. Do you see that? The word woe. Woe to the one who does this, which very simply means what they are doing, they shouldn't be doing, because not only was it inappropriate and crossed the line, it was on the very brink of blasphemy. And yet, what exactly were the people doing? Well, you can see there in verse 9, they quarreled with their maker. They argued with the potter. They fought with the Father who brought them into existence. And yet the question is, why? What is Israel so offended by? What is it exactly that he has done that they find so offensive that they react with quarreling and fighting and anger and hostility? And I think the answer lies, get this, in verses 1 through 8. And chapter 44, where God declares that a man named Cyrus would rise up on the scene and save his people from Babylon. Remember that? They did not like that. Which is crazy because getting out of Babylon is exactly what they wanted. The problem is Cyrus would be the one to save them. That they did not like. That's the problem, because you know that Cyrus is this pagan Persian king, and I'll be darned if some grimy Gentile idol-worshipping king is going to get the credit for saving us. And the text makes clear that he would rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and according to verse 13, he would do so out of his own pocket. Please, no thank you, anyone but him. Anyone but him. And you can see why this would be so offensive, even humiliating to the people of Israel, because God chose the Jews to be the center of the earth. They should be the ones dispensing blessings to the nations, and yet here they are. A charity case of Cyrus the king. That just stings a little too much. That's just a little too much salt in the wound. Thank you very much. And yet, in their hot-headed reaction against the ways of God and him choosing this pagan king to do his will, they forgot just one tiny little thing. Namely, that clay has zero right to tell the potter what he can and cannot do. Verse 9 again. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthen vessel, among the vessels of the earth, shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And shall what you made say, it has no hands? You see the word there, quarrel, and that is a hostile word. It's loaded with accusations. In fact, that's the Hebrew word for a lawsuit. Their anger, their outrage, which is ridiculous because look at the text. They were a vessel. They were just a pot. They were a single earthenware jar in a world full of other earthenware jars, and yet they felt they had the right to bicker with their maker. Verse 9, again, Yahweh corners them in their folly. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And shall what you made say, it has no hands? Do you see what he does there? No. No, clay does not have the right to question the potter, what the potter makes. You, O Israel, do not have the right to question what I do with the clay of humanity. The clay is subject to the will of the potter, not the other way around. And yet that is the line that Israel crossed. And even worse, end of the verse, they not only argued with God, they insulted God by questioning his abilities and skill. It has no hands, meaning God is disabled and he isn't qualified for the job that he has. Verse 10, it's the exact same point, only it's a little more personal. Babies overstep their bounds to question the father's authority. Infants being born do not have the right to ridicule the mother giving them birth. That is absurd. That is outrageous. That is offensive. That is irreverent. And yet that's exactly what they had done. And that's easy to do, isn't it? To question God's motives. To ridicule his ways. To accuse and quarrel and bicker with God over something that he's done or not done, something that he's given or not given, over someone that he's not chosen or he has chosen to save. We, like Israel, we forget our place as created people. We forget that we are but and we don't have a fraction of a right to tell the Almighty what he can and cannot do. Now, don't misunderstand. Bickering to God is not the same thing as lamenting to God. Those are not the same. One is evil, one is good. You see, it's not wrong to ask why to God, or how long, or how can this be, or where are you, God? You see, those are good, and those are right, and those are even considered worship when they flow from a heart of trust and desperation. The Bible is filled with how long, O God? And that's even considered righteous when we remember that He is the potter, we are the clay, He is the Father, we are children. And is it any wonder that Paul quotes this very text in Romans 9? Isn't that interesting? When talking about election, he quotes this very text about who gets saved and who does not, that God is the one who decides because He is the maker and we are what is made. Paul says, shall the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use? And Paul goes on and he says, there are vessels of wrath who will not get saved, and there are vessels of mercy who will get saved. And our role is, as clay, is not to sit and criticize the potter, but to be staggered as clay that He would choose us for Himself. And I know this is hard. I know this is tough. And some of you are struggling with these very issues at this very moment. Issues like election. Issues like the sovereignty of God. And that's good. There's no rush to have to figure this out today. It's totally fine. But you do have to be teachable. You do have to be shapeable by the Word of God. Are you teachable? Are you shapeable, no matter how uncomfortable it might make you? You understand, it is good, it is really, really good, even healing to the soul, to grapple with the heavy truths of the Bible, even to plunge ourselves into the deep end of the pool. Because you understand, don't you? That is where courage and hope are found. That is where joy and faith are produced. Don't you see? Stubborn depression, temptations with lust, volcanic anger, resentment in marriage, struggles with pornography, eating disorders, same-sex attraction, suicidal thoughts, they all come to die in the throne room of a God who is sovereign and supreme. And yet, look what Yahweh does. In verses 11 and 12, he gives the reasons why their anger was so irrational. Why God had the right to unfold His plan any way He darn well pleased. Look at the reasons. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed Him, ask Me, He says, about the things which are coming concerning My sons, and commit to Me the work of My hands. I made the earth. I created man upon it. I, with My hands, I stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Do you see it? Do you see why their rage was so misplaced? They're all bent out of shape that God would pick this Persian king to do His will, and yet reason number one why their complaining was so evil is because God controls the future. He controls the future. That's what He means in verse 11 when He says, ask Me about the things which are coming because I control the things which are coming. Commit to Me, He says, the work of My hands, meaning I think I know how to use the things that I have made. Your backseat driving, micromanaging of how I do my plan is highly inappropriate considering that you are only children and you are only clay. If I want to use Cyrus to save My people, or Judas to betray My son, that is My prerogative as the Holy One who created all things. And speaking of creation, that's reason number two. Reason number two why their rage was so misplaced. Look at verse 12. I made the earth, and I created man upon it. I, with My hands, stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I mean, you see this, right? You see it, don't you? Creation is the foundation of God's control. The one who made all things gets to rule all things. And notice the beautiful pattern in the text. God made the earth and the heavens, and he filled them with things to inhabit them. People on the earth, stars in space. And think about that just for a second. Just recalibrate your souls for a minute here. Think about this. God made the earth. It is his. God created people. They are his. With his hands, God created the cosmos and the endless stretches of space, and then he commanded stars to appear, 400 billion of them just in our galaxy, and we think we have the right to quibble with God over choosing Cyrus the king? This will not do. This will not do. And again, this reference to creation is so interesting, church, because you have probably noticed ever since chapter 40, God brings it up again and again and again that he is the cause and creator of all things, and he will continue to do so. And every time he does, it is to prove a point. And the point is, as the creator, God as creator, that holds our theology together. You know that, right? In a very real sense, that holds our faith together. Again and again, God brings this up because it is essential for what it means for God to be God and for what it means for us to be God-trusting. Listen very carefully. Should we minimize or belittle God's claim of creation? Literal? 6 days out of nothing? We jeopardize our very faith. To capitulate to Darwinist claims puts our ability to trust and delight in the Lord at risk. We need to hold the line with the doctrine of creation because God himself holds the line with the doctrine of creation. And the reason he does is because it is exhibit A, evidence that he alone can do the impossible. And as the creator who has inherent freedom to do whatever he darn well pleases, he comes back to Cyrus in verse 13. Notice his plan for the king. I have, or better, I will rouse him in righteousness. And I will make level all of his ways. He will build my city. He will send my captives, not with money, not for a price, says Yahweh of hosts. Do you see the plan? God would stir the heart of Cyrus, make his ways smooth, meaning make it easy for him to conquer the world, which it was. He would release the Jews from captivity. He would send them home and then out of his own pocket fund the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem on his own, without a bribe, without incentive. Why would God do this? Because he's the potter and the creator. Yes, yes, that too. But also because he wanted Israel to know, it is not over for you. I am not done with you yet. You will not disappear in Babylon. Covenants I have made, guarantees I have given. And everything I have ever promised to give you will be fulfilled. I mean, you see this, don't you? It's just so clear, isn't it? That the heart issues that this chapter addresses, it's brilliant. The heart issues that it exposes and reveals. Think about it. Israel had expectations. They had in their mind the way life was supposed to go, but their own sin and God's will got in the way of that. And when it did, they were anxious and fearful and discouraged and bitter and angry, and we know exactly what that's like. Think about your life. And I know the answer is obvious because I'm with you on this. Is it hard for you to be content when things don't go the way you planned. The question is why? What is happening in that moment? Really, the better question is, what is missing in the soul when discontentment rears its ugly head? Here's another one. What hinders your joy and peace when circumstances are different than you'd thought they'd be? Which means the question really is, what is it about God that you have forgotten in that moment that hinders your joy and peace? The question is, how can we give God the glory when life turns out differently than we thought it'd be? How can we respond with joy and trust even if our longings are never fully realized in this life? That's the question. And Yahweh has counseled us. God is answering those very questions in and through the text. Unmet expectations, listen carefully, unmet expectations and unfulfilled desires can never be fixed by actually getting what we want, but by clinging to the potter to shape our lives and trusting that his plan is perfect in the end. That's feature number one. Feature number one of God's character and plan. Number two, God is the vindicator who will deliver his people. God is the vindicator who will deliver his people. And you need to know that from now to the end of the chapter, it is a preview of the end of history. It's all eschatology coming from here to the end. And we know it is because nothing that God describes here has ever taken place in human history. And yet what he does describe, get a load of this, it is profoundly Abrahamic. He doesn't say Abrahamic, but it is profoundly Abrahamic. It's a preview of the fulfillment of that covenant. And we know that because the Jews will be redeemed and the nations will be repentant. Speaking of repentant nations, look at verses 14 and 15. Thus says Yahweh, the prophet of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, get a load of this, they will come over to you. And they will walk behind you, or they will be yours. And they will walk behind you, and they will come over to you in chains. What? And they will bow down before you. And they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you. And there is no other besides God. Truly you are a God who hides himself. The God of Israel, a Savior. Now, I know that's a little cryptic, but it's clear enough, isn't it? It's clear enough. Stay with me. One day, foreign nations, like Egypt and other hostile people who have always worshipped false gods, who have always hated the people of Israel and wanted to do them harm, notice, one day, they will come to the Jews, they will fall on their knees, and they will give their allegiance to the God of Israel. That's exactly what verse 14 just described, or should I say, predicts. Look at it again. The prophet of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, men of stature. I think that means that they're going to give tribute to Israel and to Israel's king. They will come over to you. They will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and make supplication to you. Huh. That is shocking language. And frankly, people don't like that language because it seems to elevate the Jews and give them a place of prominence in the world, and yet that is exactly what it is. Not that Israel is better than anybody else, because that's clearly not the case. All of the book of Isaiah and the entire Old Testament, for that matter, is shocking, clear evidence that Israel is, as they were often called, a stubborn, stiff-necked people, right? The prophet Ezekiel called them whores, not subtle, spiritual prostitutes, no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet here, look very carefully, former enemies and murderous nations come to the Jews with chains in their hands. to offer themselves as servants to Israel. At the end of the age, they will fall on their knees before the Jews, and Yahweh says, they're going to plead with you. And they're going to say, Ach, Bach, Elohim, Imach, Yahweh, surely God is with you. That was Hebrew, by the way. I wasn't coughing up a fur ball. And there is no other besides God. In other words, one day the nations are going to come, and they're going to say, Israel, you were right. We were wrong. You had the truth. We did not. Just like Christ said to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes from the Jews. Which means in the future, these nations of the world are going to repent. And not even just repent, but give Israel a place of honor in the earth. What do you think of that? And I know that sounds weird, but the Bible is clear about this. The Jews will have a place of distinction on the earth at the end of the age. And not better than us, but different from us. And if you have the notes, here's some verses on that. Isaiah 60, listen carefully. And the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see all of them. They will be gathered. They will come to you. The sons, still Isaiah 60, the sons of those who afflicted to you will come bowing down to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Zephaniah 3:20, in that time I will bring you, and in the appointed time I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all of the peoples of the earth. Deuteronomy 26:19 sings the same note. Moses says, he will put you, Israel, high over all of the nations which he has made. You okay with that? For praise and for a name and literally for beauty, and you will be a holy people to Yahweh your God, even as he has said. And none of this should at all be a surprise, because this is the very thing that he told Abraham that he would do. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And it will be a blessing. And you will be a blessing. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And the point is, Isaiah 45 is nothing less than a preview of the fulfillment of that covenant. I think it's clear. At the end of the age, the Jews are going to get saved. Christ will arrive. He will show up, set up shop in Jerusalem, bring the Jews home. And Revelation 7:9 is clear that in the tribulation, many from the nations will get saved. And apparently, after Christ returns, they will make their way to the land of Israel and give them honor as the beauty of the earth. And they will say this to God. Look at Isaiah 45:15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, the God of Israel, a Savior. Meaning, very simply, the mysterious plan of the nations, the mysterious plan of God will cause the nations to marvel. It'll blow their minds. They never saw this coming, which is why they call God a God who hides himself. Meaning you would never guess by looking at the world that God is in absolute sovereign control, and yet that's exactly what he is. And one day the nations will acknowledge that. And where this hidden God is taking his plan is the prominence of Israel and the praise of the nations. And I know this Jewish stuff might seem weird and kind of out of place. And yet it's totally not. I've said it before. You're going to have to make room in your theology for something more nuanced than believe in Jesus, get to heaven. That's true, of course. But you need to understand that this whole thing that you're involved in called Christianity is a drama of redemption with a plot. All of history is the salvation saga of a sovereign Savior who will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world, and that saga includes the people of Israel. Let me be more precise. Israel is at the center of that plan. Us too, the church too, but also Israel. God made promises to Israel, and all of the Bible is about God making good on his promises to Israel. And the reason why that matters to you, church, is not because you are Israel, but because your fate is inextricably intertwined with theirs. Do you see? The hope offered to Israel in this text is foundational to your own hope in Jesus Christ because it is one and the same hope. Put it this way, if God did not unchoose Israel, he will not unchoose you either. And if we don't like this, if we don't like the prominence of Israel in the plan of God, well, let's put it this way, we will when we get there. Because then we'll see how romantic it is, how dramatic it is, how beautiful it is that God kept his loftiest of promises for the lowliest of people, that where sin abounded in Israel, redeeming grace will abound all the more to Israel and to us. If we don't like the prominence of Israel in the plan of God, it is because we don't get grace. We don't get that God is the potter. And he has every right to do with the clay of humanity that he pleases. And we, church, we are just so exhilarated to be clay. Aren't we? Chosen clay. Predestined clay. Paid for clay. Blood-bought clay, redeemed clay, reconciled clay, forgiven clay, regenerated clay, adopted clay, loved and adored and treasured clay. Can you think of any privilege in the universe greater than being clay? Than being a vessel of mercy. Designed for glory. Because we deserve shame. We deserve disgrace. We deserve everlasting destruction, which is exactly what's going to happen to those who refuse to lose their idols. Look at verses 16 and 17. They, the nations who refuse to believe, they will be ashamed and they will be disgraced. All of them. They will walk in disgrace, those who make idols. But notice, Israel, not has, but Israel will be saved by Yahweh with the salvation of the ages. You will not be ashamed and you will not be disgraced forever and ever. I mean, what kind of God is this, church? Who saves and delivers an undeserving people, right? What kind of God is this? Who gives us what we least deserve and withholds from us what we most deserve? What kind of God is this? Who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all? And that now leads me to my question for you. Which people are you? Which people are you? The saved and joyful people of verse 15? Or the people awaiting shame and disgrace in verse 16. Which people are you? Because every one of you fits in one of those two verses. Which people are you? Because you understand there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who trust the living God and hope in his Son. And those who resist his Son and cling to their idols. Which people are you? Because you understand, don't you? Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Willingly or unwillingly? Joyfully just before you enter the kingdom, or miserably before you enter the gates of hell? But either way, every knee will bow. And if you haven't already, what you decide to do in the next 10 minutes of your life will decide what kind of bowing you do. Don't you see? The Son of God's grace has risen. The Lamb of God has come. The wrath of God has been heaped upon a cross. Death has left its sting in a Savior's side. The King is risen. Death is gutted. The devil is defanged. Jesus Christ is alive right now. And he rules the world at the Father's right hand. And for a limited time, his arms are open wide and ready to receive you. Not merely for a better life, but for eternal life. So if you have not embraced, yielded to Jesus Christ as the King and treasure of your soul, my question is, what on earth are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What meaningless trinket? What passing pleasure? What vain and foolish idol are you holding on to that will make being damned forever worth it in the end? Which now brings us to feature number three. Feature number three, hang in there. Today is sauna day at Christ Community Bible Church. Number three, God is the Savior who will have the preeminence. God is the Savior who will have the preeminence. And by that I mean absolute global preeminence. God will have it. You know that, right? You're still with me, right? God will have the preeminence. Amen? He will have it. And you understand, this was the plan from the very beginning, even from the time of Adam and Eve. That was always the plan, that the planet would be filled with people, worshiping people, creation ruling people. And yet the fall ruined everything, didn't it? Babel didn't help things either. Instead of spreading out to the ends of the earth like they were supposed to do, they huddled together because what they wanted was their own glory, not God's glory. And you remember how that went for them. God intervened, broke up the party, scattered people all over the face of the planet, and like that, voila, nations were born. And ever since that moment, we have been living in a world filled with evil, hostile nations at war and in hatred of the very God who created them. And yet this will not always be the case. And we know it won't always be the case because Isaiah 45 shows us what the end will be. One day he will have the preeminence. Notice where God begins in verse 18. Look at the text. Thus says Yahweh, the creator of the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth. He made it. He established it. He did not literally create it for nothing. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is no other. I mean, you see where Yahweh begins, right? Where does he begin? At the beginning of all things, the creation of all things. And notice carefully the six different ways God describes his role as the creator. Do you see that? Even notice the progression, how God moves from the general to the particular. Yahweh created the universe. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. And notice he gives the reason why he created the earth. Literally, the Hebrew says, he did not create it for nothing. He formed it to be inhabited, to be filled with people, with us. Not some empty, untouched planet free from carbon footprints, whatever that means, but filled and inhabited and ruled by people. And do you see it, right? Do you see why God brings up his role again as the creator? Do you see why? He does it a lot. He'll do it again. The point is simple. Creation is God's credentials. Creation is God's credibility that he who made all things rules all things, and he is the one who will end all things exactly the way he wants it to end. Creation is God's proof that God can and should and must be trusted. Don't you see, church? We lose God as creator. We jeopardize our faith in God as savior. Hold the line on that. Don't give in on that. Because notice where he goes in verse 19. Yahweh says, I have not spoken in secret. In a dark land, I have not said to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I am Yahweh speaking what is right, or speaking righteousness, declaring what is upright. Do you see the connection with verse 18 there? His glory as the creator is the assurance that everything he has planned will come to pass. And you know this, it's obvious. I am the king of obvious. God makes plans different than us, doesn't he? Which makes sense, right? When we make plans, they are tentative, they are uncertain, they're dependent on a number of factors that we don't control. And God's point here in verse 19 is, look, and when we make plans, sometimes we don't tell people about them just in case they don't work out, right? We keep them secret. Well, it may not work out, so we're not going to tell anyone yet. God's point in verse 19 is, I've never had to do that. My plans were never uncertain. I've never had to like keep it on the down low just in case it didn't work out, because everything I predict, everything I declare will come to pass, and the assurance that it will is because he is the creator. And yet the question becomes, what is his plan? What is the plan that he has made? Look at verses 20 through 23. He's speaking to the nations as if they were listening. And he says, be gathered together. And come, draw near together, O fugitives of the nations, those who carry their wooden idols, and those who pray to a God who cannot save, do not know. Declare, draw near, let them be counseled. Who has revealed this from of old? Who has declared this from long ago? I am Yahweh, and there is no other besides me. There is no other God, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one besides me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word which goes forth from my mouth is righteous, and it will not turn back. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will swear. Do you see the plan? Do you see it? The not-so-secret plan that God has for the end of the world? It is nothing less than his global preeminence. Do you see that? Every tongue bow, every knee bow, every tongue confess. Notice verses 20 and 21. God speaks to the nations as if they were listening. He calls them to repentance, to abandon their idols, because that's madness to pray to a God who cannot save. And yet, notice what he says. In verse 21, he says, who has declared this? Who has made this known from of old? Declared what? What has God declared from of old? Verse 22. The answer comes in the form of a summons. God says, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Do you see it? That's the plan. That's the plan of God right there in the form of a summons. The plan is the ends of the earth will be saved. Do you see that? That's the plan. That's how history is going to work out. And we know it is because that's what verse 23 says. By myself I have sworn. The word out of my mouth is righteous. It will not turn back. Every knee will bow to me and every tongue confess. Does that ring a bell at all? Anything New Testament sounding about verse 23? How about Philippians 2, 5 through 11? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name. Here it is. In order that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? The Apostle Paul read Isaiah 45, and he knew that the way it would be fulfilled is in none other than Jesus Christ himself. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess and swear allegiance to Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, he is Yahweh. And again, we're almost done here. You understand, this bowing, this confessing to Jesus Christ, it will be both willing and unwilling. Free and forced. Joyful and begrudging. Saved and unsaved. Jew and Gentile. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Psalm 72 says that the kings of the earth will bow down to him. The nations will serve him. Zechariah 14 says that he will be king over all of the earth. And it goes on to say that his name will be the only name, meaning he will have the supremacy. This is where the plan is going, you understand? This is how it's going to end. Verses 24 and 25 finishes the scene. Those who repent will declare his righteousness and strength. Those who refuse to repent will be ashamed forever. And verse 25 ends with the Jews, and it is wonderfully Abrahamic. In that day, Isaiah says, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified by Yahweh, and they will glory. You know what? That word offspring there, it's the very same word God used in the promise to Abraham that one day his offspring would inherit the earth, and through them the nations would be blessed. This is the plan. This is how it's going to end. I close with this. You see it, don't you? You see it, the missionary evangelistic implications of verses 20 through 25, don't you? I don't think this was meant to be theoretical. I think God wants the nations to hear the very words in this text. The question is, how are they supposed to hear these words? How are they supposed to hear the summons? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How are they supposed to hear that? You know, through the mouths of the very people he has saved. Through you. Through you. And God just gave us the script. Here is the very message to proclaim. Turn to God, all the ends of the earth, for he is God and there is no other. Bow your knee in faith to Jesus Christ. Confess and swear your allegiance to Jesus Christ and savor the riches of eternal life. That is the most unembarrassing message in the world. And yet I know that you know the cost of proclaiming that message, don't you? You know the cost. There will be penalties for some of you. There will be hostility for some of you. There will be firings for some of you, lawsuits for some of you, persecutions, and maybe even martyrdom for some. But in the end, what does that even matter? Because we look in the text and we see the outcome of the plan. And what do we see that is as plain as day? God will have the supremacy and the preeminence, and we will be there to enjoy it. Let's pray. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. A God who does mysterious things, wonders without number, and many of those are hidden from our eyes. And yet, Lord, we are made wise. We are counseled by your word because we see that every moment of time is the uninterrupted domain of your divine activity. And you are working every single moment of history to its culminating, captivating conclusion, where all will hail the Lord Jesus Christ and declare to him, "Worthy is the Lamb." I pray that we would be freed by this, that we would be liberated by this, Lord. Boldness, courage, joy, hope, and perseverance in our faith. We need this. We become so myopic. We get so distracted. Oh, please use the prophets in Isaiah 45 to expand our vision and to help us see that we have nothing to lose and everything to gain by trusting and proclaiming the God who will have all preeminence. And it's in your Son's mighty and matchless name that we pray.